Open your Bibles, if you will, to Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8. We're moving through Isaiah in the course of 1 year, so there will not be very many Sundays where we are not preaching through Isaiah, but this is one of them, along with this Good Friday. And next Sunday, we'll be thinking about themes related to who Jesus is and his death and his resurrection as we celebrate Holy Week, as we celebrate the fact that Jesus Christ has died and been raised from the dead for us. Now, I was thinking about this a little bit. This is Palm Sunday, when we often celebrate Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday, you might remember, Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, and they're calling out, what are they calling out? Hosanna to the highest, Son of David. So there's this exclamation about who Jesus is. I thought I would just begin by asking, what are some of the names, you can just call these out, what are some of the names that the Bible, and maybe even specifically the New Testament, calls Jesus? Andrew, what did you say? Son of Man, amen. The Word, King of Kings. Emmanuel. Messiah. What do we have over here? Pardon me? Yahweh, okay. The Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, we just mentioned the title for Jesus I'm going to focus on. I'm going to focus on one title for three sermons, this Sunday, Good Friday, and Easter Sunday. But one of the titles we heard is actually the title that Jesus called himself the most. There actually was one of those. There was a title that Jesus most often used when he was referring to himself, and it was the Son of Man. And he wasn't saying, when he said, I'm the Son of Man, he wasn't just saying, hey, I'm just a guy. I'm just a son of man like everyone. That'd be a very weird way to yourself as just a guy. The Son of Man says, the Son of Man. It sounds more lofty that, and then it is. And I'm just going to suggest to you as we get started in this, that there's probably few more wonderful things we could study than the way Jesus thought about himself. I mean, if he's always calling himself the Son of Man, think about the name that you give yourself when you're speaking. Hopefully it's the name your parents gave you too. But you know, like when you're thinking out loud, you're thinking like, you know, Ryan, what are you doing? What is the conception you have of yourself? And as we think about Son of Man, we're thinking about really who Jesus conceived himself to be. And when Jesus chose a name that he would most often refer to himself, he didn't just sort of walk around the neighborhood he was in. What do you think this sounds cool? Like, what do you think is the coolest sounding name there could be? No, he's steeped in the Old Testament, and so he's drawing on the images in the Old Testament that would point to the Savior, the Messiah, the one that he was. And there's two, I'll just tell you this right now, there's two primary passages in the Old Testament that really fill out our idea of what Jesus meant when he called himself the Son of Man. And the first one is Psalm 8. First one is Psalm 8. The second one, anyone know? Son of Man passage in the Old Testament? Daniel 7. So you want to read Daniel 7, because I'll be reading it this week and we'll look at it on Good Friday. So Daniel 7, Psalm 8, those are your two major passages in the Old Testament that fill up the idea that Jesus is trying to communicate when he is talking about himself as the Son of Man. So let's begin by reading Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8, which Jesus, we're going to see, viewed as referring to himself. Paul viewed this as referring to Jesus. The writer of Hebrews viewed this as referring to Jesus. Here is Psalm chapter 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. Father, we ask that you would bless the reading of your word, the preaching of your word. Not, Lord, don't allow what comes out of my mouth to be the words of men, but let them be the words of God, which they really are, as I expound your truth. Lord, we pray that you'd help us in our walk with you, help us all the way home to heaven. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. One of my favorite things to do is to listen closely, very, very, very closely, to the lyrics of songs. Since my early teen years, I have had a mild obsession, which I'm very thankful now as I see my kids getting older, I've passed this obsession on to my children, this mild obsession with listening to the lyrics of different songwriters. And it always amazes me how a skilled songwriter can encapsulate and express and even make a truth explode in just a very small amount of words. Just some little hint or allusion, some poetic gem is able to just open up a whole vista of truth in front of your eyes. And one of the songwriters I love to listen to is Paul Simon, of Paul Simon and Garfunkel fame, and then Paul Simon's gone on and written countless albums since then. And I love Paul Simon because I think he gives us actually a unique window into the spiritual journey of my parents' generation. I feel like when I'm listening to all of Paul Simon's music, I'm watching what has happened in the generation that really came up in the 60s and early 70s, and really the drift away from God is documented so well in those lyrics. Well, Paul Simon's 12th studio album, I know you're probably aware of this one, but anyway, Paul Simon's 12th studio album has got a picture, kind of a stylized artistic picture of DNA on it, sort of that twisting double helix that you might remember and associate with DNA, DNA being kind of the recipe that all living stuff is written off of. And underneath this artistic picture of DNA is the title of the album, which is also the title of the title track on the album, and it's this: it's So Beautiful, or So What? So Beautiful, or So What? And with that picture of DNA, you're basically saying all of this ordered life is either so beautiful or totally and completely meaningless. And actually, here's how the first chorus of the song goes. I'm going to make some chicken gumbo. I'm going to toss sausage in the pot. I'm going to flavor it with okra, cayenne pepper to make it hot. You know, life is what you make of it. So beautiful, or so what? I'm going to tell my kids a bedtime story, a play without a plot. Will it have a happy ending? Maybe yeah, maybe not. I tell them life is what you make of it. So beautiful, or so what? So beautiful, so beautiful, so what? It's one or the other. And there really is no in between. And of course, there's a false optimism there in Paul Simon, isn't there? He thinks that what determines if life is majestic and meaningful or plotless and pointless is fundamentally up to me. I decide whether my life is meaningful, or I decide whether my life is just randomness. And the problem with that idea, that you're the one who decides whether your life is meaningless or marvelous, is that it's easier said than done. And many people, myself included, have wound up sleeping in bed for hours and hours and hours beyond where they should have, totally and utterly depressed. Because the idea that life is meaningless, meaningful without God is easier than the actual reality of living a life without God. It's hard to think that you're a random collection of cells, you're the fruit of some sort of evolutionary roll of the dice, and that you really ought to get up this morning and do something important. It's hard to make that leap. And it's hard to find a reason to get out of bed. Then it actually becomes hard to even find a reason to do good. And I don't think it's an accident that our schools, including the schools here in Louisville, refuse to tell children about the reason to live, but then also have to make sure they have access to suicide prevention hotlines at all times. Because when you teach a whole generation that there's no reason to live, you can give them a suicide hotline, but you actually haven't given them a reason not to end it all at any moment. Another lyricist I love is King David. King David was the greatest of all the kings of ancient Israel, and he was an amazing poet. Now, we don't think like that. Like, when was the last time you said, oh, he was one of the best president poets that I've ever... I mean, of the presidents, he was one of the best poets. You ever said that to anyone? Ever had that conversation? No, you never had that conversation. Because we do not associate statesmen with poetry. Our poets tend to be subversives to the state or subversives to the culture. Rarely do we see poetry and the man combined. But in God's economy, in the kind of kingdom God creates, ruling and reigning and building up a corporate world for people and poetry, actually something with some soul to it, goes hand in hand. Moses was a statesman and a poet. Solomon was a statesman and a poet. David was a statesman and a poet. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who will rule this globe forevermore, is also one who inspired all the poetry in the Bible. You do not need to think of administrative life and poetic life as separate. In God, they're easily merged. There can be a soul behind government. And so David is this amazing lyricist, this king poet. And Psalm 8 is regarded by many as one of his masterpieces. It's a masterpiece of a hymn. It's this meditation on creation. It's this meditation on who man is, as in mankind, as in who did God make man to be, and what role has he given him in the cosmos. It's David not just thinking about that, but writing poetry about that. Now, I like to imagine how Psalm 8 got written. Everything you are about to hear is speculation. So anyway, I like to imagine how Psalm 8 got written. It's the new year. David's going to start his Bible reading program for the year. It was easier back then to do the Bible in a year. Anyway, so David says, bring me the scroll of Genesis, and he rolls out Genesis, and he starts reading Genesis 1 and this marvelous creation in 6 days, and he's reading Genesis chapter 1, and he's reading, let us, this is God speaking, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, God created him, male and female. God created them, and God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Let's have more of you and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And this was a good devotions morning for David. He said, yeah, it was. It was all very good. And he goes for a walk, and there's sheep in the field, and there's cattle being raised out in fields. And then he maybe rushes home under a moment of inspiration and begins to pen these words, O Lord, how majestic is your name. You have made man a little lower than the heavenly beings. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the work of your hands. You've put all things under his feet. When it comes to the whole so beautiful or so what dilemma, David has put his whole lot in with so beautiful. He's completely embraced the vision that the world he lives in is God's creation, and he has been given a particular place in God's creation over all of the animals that God has made. And he finds in that tremendous, gracious significance. Who is man that you're mindful of him? Well, he's not a useless random particle. He's the vice regent. Now, vice regent, what does that mean? It's the same as vice president, except to a regent. It just means a vice king. He's God's vice regent in this world, ruling over the world that God has made. And I wish, honestly, that I could talk to every depressed person who's drowning in depression and can't get out of bed and impart to them this one truth. You are not random. You are not insignificant. You are not a mistake. You are the unique creation of God. You know, we sometimes make fun of people who are weak and call them snowflakes, but honestly, it's great to be a snowflake. I mean, every single snowflake is different. I mean, God makes millions and millions of snowflakes, so don't be the wimpy kind of snowflake. That's not what I'm talking about. But you literally are a snowflake. There's never, ever been a manifestation of the glory of God like you. No exceptions. No body type is exempt. No educational level is exempt. No gender is exempt. No color is exempt. No background is exempt. You have been placed on earth uniquely and distinctly, and each of your children have, to glorify God as his vice regent in the world. I wish I could say that to every depressed person. I hope you'll say it to every depressed person you know. I wish I could say that to every person who's struggling with feelings of insignificance. I wish I could say that to every person who's cutting themselves under the pain and pressure of their life. God cares about you. Now, I want to tell you that the original lyric freaks, the original guys who were utterly obsessed with lyrics and analyzing lyrics and thinking about lyrics of songs, are the apostles of the New Testament. The apostles of the New Testament were all about reading good songs and analyzing their lyrics to death and just getting all the goodness out of them. And if you doubt me, I'll just tell you this. The apostles, when they write all these letters like Romans and 1 John, where they make their big theological arguments, where are they getting their primary inspiration? From the poems of the Old Testament, from the Psalms. More than any other book in the whole Bible, they are reading the poems. And often in a crowd like this, we can be big on Romans. Give me those theological arguments. They're big and weighty and meaty. Respect them. And we love all that. But the guys who came up with those arguments were poetry readers, saturated in poetry. And arguments are very good for making good fences around what is true. They're excellent for that. Arguments are very good for guiding the mind to what is glorious. But poems have a unique ability to swell the soul in all the right places. Poems have a unique ability to light a fire and a passion for what is good, and to even ignite a hatred for what is evil. Some of you are more cerebral, need to get more poetry in your diet. It was really written for you so that you could come to see Christ in all his glory. Now, more than the New Testament writers, they did occasionally geek out on the Paul Simons of their day. You see them occasionally quoting the Greek poets. There's at least three times in the New Testament where we have Greek poets quoted. But more than anything, they're focused on the lyrics of the Psalms. And what's amazing is when they read Psalm 8, they saw this one as a big one. This was one where you really saw a lot of Jesus. Not like a little glimmer here, but this would have been, in all likelihood, one of the Psalms Jesus unpacked as he explained how the entire Old Testament pointed to him in Luke chapter 24. And I say that for this reason. Three times this psalm, this short little psalm, 9 verses, three times in the New Testament it's quoted. Once by Jesus, once by the Apostle Paul, and then at length, almost half of it, by the author of the Hebrews, this psalm is quoted. And so what I want to do for the remainder of our time is I just want to walk through with you what the New Testament teaches us as they listen to the lyrics of Psalm chapter 8. And the first thing I want you to see is that Jesus is the Lord the children praise. Jesus is the Lord the little babies praise. Jesus is God who the little children praise. Look at verse 2 there. It says, out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. So in verse 2, we have a strange verse. It tells us how praise to God that comes out of the mouths of babies and infants is a kind of strength that God's foes, his enemies and avengers, are stilled by. Or as another translation puts it, silenced by. They're shut up by baby praise. The idea is probably something like this. The praise of God on the tongues of the smallest and weakest followers is powerful enough to silence his enemies. That seems to be the way Jesus took this verse, because he quoted it as relating it to himself. Let me show you that in Matthew chapter 21. Now you can go there if you want, but I'm just going to tell you the story of Matthew chapter 21. So Matthew 21 is Palm Sunday. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem a week before his death-ish, and as he's coming in not like a king is normally going to come in. I mean, in our day and age, king's going to drive a limousine or an Escalade, but Jesus basically came in like in an AMC Gremlin or something like this. It was just a disaster of a car. He came in on a donkey. He came in on a little donkey that basically was just had humility written all over it. And as he comes in, the people are crying out, Hosanna, Son of David. They're crying out to him as a savior and as the one from this royal line, the Son of David. And Jesus comes in, and then he goes to the temple. He goes to the temple where God's worship was to be central, where communion with God through prayer was supposed to be everything. And when he gets to the temple, he finds that it's like the New York Stock Exchange crossed with a shopping mall, and in righteous indignation, he flips. He's absolutely livid, but it's a pure livid. It's a righteous anger, because he's seeing what ought to be filled with prayer, instead filled with trade. And Jesus is not against trade. He's big on trade, no problem with trade. It's trade having replaced prayer that is so insidious to the Lord. And he starts flipping tables. And as he's flipping tables, the religious leaders, of course, a little bent out of joint, because those are probably their tables, or at least they're probably making some money on the tables, or at least they approve of the tables, something like that. And then Jesus begins to heal those who are sick. And when he starts to heal those who are sick, children start praising him. Children start saying, Hosanna, Son of David. Little kids just start, they start cluing in. This is awesome. You're the Son of David. They get rid of those tables. People are getting healed. This is awesome. They're praising him. And then what happens is this. Here I will read to you. Verse 14, chapter 21, verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. This was not grown-up stuff. These kids didn't get it. Now Jesus is even sweeping up the youth with his own praise. And so the chief priests and the scribes say to Jesus, do you hear what they are saying? And there is a strong implied, you do hear it, and you ought to stop it. And Jesus' answer is classic. In the words of Sinclair Ferguson, Jesus' answer is, did you stop reading the Psalms at Psalm 7? Because he quotes Psalm 8, and he says, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. What stopped? What ignited and stopped and stymied these enemies of God? It was little babies praising. And Jesus throws a little barb in there too. I don't know if they caught it, but the verse he quotes is talking about babies praising who? God. So he's saying, haven't you ever read babies are going to praise God? Here I am. I'm Yahweh, getting praised by babies. If you look for verses that say, Jesus is God, they're few and far between. If you look for verses where you can't come to any other conclusion that Jesus thought himself as God, they're everywhere. And so here he says, I'll take the baby's praise. I'm Yahweh. And by the way, this is what silences you. And this is the way it's always been, beloved. When God's weak little children praise him, it has a dastardly effect on the enemies of God. When Jehoshaphat had a whole army lined up against him to kill him, you know who he sent to the front lines? The singers. And when the singers started singing, the other army started running. When Paul and Silas were in prison, and they were imprisoned by a man who had no interest in Jesus, what did they do? They started singing, and that prison guard wound up getting saved. Beloved, God has chosen, this is 1 Corinthians 1:27, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something. You know, sometimes we think that the main thing we need to do in order to silence the ungodliness in our generation is to have a coherent academic answer for every coherent, well, they aren't really that coherent, but for every argument against Jesus. And there is a place for apologetics and argument against the enemies of God. Big place. But I'd say a bigger place needs to be given to every one of God's children having a song in their heart. Every one of God's children having a bubbling well of joy that can't be explained by the enemy. And I don't care how dumb you think you are or how dumb you actually may be. If you're singing, you've got something that confounds the enemies of God. Jesus is Yahweh to whom the little children sing. Second, Jesus is the Son of Man God cares for. We're studying the Son of Man. Jesus is the Son of Man God cares for. Verse 4 asks a question. In Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man, that you care for him. And in one sense, we could take that as kind of a general question. David might be saying, what is mankind that you care for him? Or what was Adam, the first man, that you care for him? But apparently, the New Testament apostles detected in this title, Son of Man. Now, I think the reason they detected it is because Jesus used it of himself all the time. They detected not just Adam or David, but they detected a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does God care about Jesus? What is the Son of Man, Jesus, that God cares for him? Why is he so prominent in God's mind? And the answer we're going to find in the book of Hebrews is because it's through Jesus that the whole world is being made right again. That the world that was supposed to be under Adam with all of its sheep and goats and anything that creeped under Adam and Eve, that spoiled world that we live in, it's all being remade by a new Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfills everything Psalm 8 is pointing to. I originally painted this picture of David meditating on Genesis 1 and writing Psalm 8. In reality, Psalm 8 is not just a poem about Genesis 1, it's a prophecy about what Jesus will do in the world. But enough from me. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, where it says this at length, quoting probably nearly a third, if not half, of this poem. As you turn to Hebrews 2, or as you get ready for me to read it, I'll just remind you, the writer of Hebrews is trying to make the point that Jesus is better than everything. And he starts by making the point that Jesus is better than the angels. And he says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, it was not to the angels that God subjected the world to come. Angels are not the people everyone's going to bow to in the world to come, of which we are speaking. And then the writer of Hebrews, I love this, I don't know what this is. This is humility, I don't know what this is. He goes, it is testified somewhere. Like he doesn't know where Psalm 8 is. Like Bible genius, Hebrews writer, somewhere. Makes me feel better when I quote things like that. Somewhere. Anyway, it has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him? This, you're recognizing this is Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. Okay, so Jesus is better than the angels. But now you're going to tell me that Jesus is the one crowned with glory and honor. And I just say to you, I don't see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. I don't see everything subjected to Jesus. And when was the last time you had a conversation with somebody? Hey, how you doing? You're like, totally submissive to Jesus. How about you? That's never happened. We don't see that now. So what does Hebrews say? Now, he says, you made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. In other words, what the writer of Hebrews is saying is Jesus is the Son of Man. Jesus is this one who's going to have the whole world subjected to him. But we don't see that yet. No, you don't see that. You see the first step he had to take. You see him having come, and you see him having tasted death for everyone, and then raised up by God and crowned with glory and honor. You see Philippians 2, Jesus became obedient at the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. So what Paul, what's the writer of Hebrews saying? What the writer of Hebrews is saying is this. Adam was supposed to be the son of man who was going to rule the sheep and the goats and the fish of the sea in a way that glorified God. But all he did was leave a mess. In his sin, he's left environmental destruction. He's left human relational destruction. He's left absolute destruction in his wake. And Jesus, when he comes to be the new Adam, first cleans up the old Adam's mess. First, he comes and takes all the punishment that Adam deserved. He takes the reign of death that that Adam brought, and he takes it on himself, and he tastes death. Who did he taste death for? Did you see it? For everyone. Everyone who repents and believes has already had death tasted for them. And now Jesus has been raised up, and he has started the process of putting everything under his feet like Adam was supposed to long, long ago. Well, this passage is quoted one more time in the New Testament, like as if you couldn't get enough out of it. These guys were into lyrics. They were all about getting the most you could have out of this song. And the other place it's quoted is 1 Corinthians 15:27. And it's Easter time, so your mind ought to go ding, 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 ding. 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. It's the longest explanation of the resurrection in the entire Bible. It's the fullest and deepest explanation of the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of believers in the entire Bible. And what it does is it contrasts the death that Adam brought with the new resurrection life that Jesus, the second Adam, brings to us. Pastor Ward was saying, you better really emphasize that in your sermon because people may not be used to hearing that. Jesus is a new Adam. Adam did not, listen to me, this is, if you think your Bible works like this, you're wrong. Adam is created, Adam falls into sin, and God scratches his head and goes, how on earth do I fix this? That's not the way it happens. Before the foundation of the earth, Jesus knows that Adam's just a picture of what he's ultimately going to be. Before Adam ever falls, Jesus knows, I'm coming to fix the mess. When Adam rules for a few days or a few weeks, I don't know, before he messes everything up, all we're seeing there is a picture of what Jesus is going to do eventually through a redeemed company, not of righteous people, but of sinful people like you and me. Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, we hear these words. Verse 20, in Christ, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. What's first fruits? Well, if you've ever had a tree in your backyard, you know that there's five or six good apples before the bundle of apples comes a little later on in the season. Well, Jesus is the first resurrection before this whole mess of people gets raised on the last day. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For as by one man came death, which one man brought death? Adam. As one man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming the rest of us who belong to Christ. Now listen to this, because we don't usually, when I'm about to read to you, you don't usually think about when you think about the end of the world. But you should. Then comes the end. When Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for Jesus must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet, the last enemy destroyed is death. For God the Father has put all things in subjection under Jesus' feet. But when it says, by the way, what psalm are we quoting here when we talk about subjection to his feet? Or in Psalm 8? You got it. Yeah, you got it. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. What's going on here? When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him. that God may be all in all. That's a little tricky. But if you don't catch all of it, catch this. The whole way the world ends is spelled out in Psalm 8. And the idea here is this. Jesus has currently been given all nations in subjection to him. But he is currently bringing all things under that subjection. He's conquering Islam. He's conquering secularism. He's conquering pornography. He's conquering every sin. He's taking over and building righteousness where there was wickedness. And once he's got the whole thing redeemed, the last enemy is death. And then he takes that gift and brings it to the one who was never subjected to anyone, God the Father. And Christ the Son gets down on one knee and presents all that he has redeemed to God the Father. Now, Christ on one knee. Come on, surely that triggers someone. It says, doesn't it say that? It says he will be subjected to the one to whom nothing is subjected. What's going on there? It's a reminder, beloved, that Jesus Christ, since he became a man, is always a man. Always. When he took on a human nature, he did not take it on for 33 years. He did not put on a man mask for a lifetime. He took on a human nature, which he holds to this very day, and which you will sing praises to for eternity. And then Jesus, as the King of the world, will do what Adam should have done. Fill the whole world with the glory of God and bring it to God the Father and submit himself as the King who's under God. God is not working plan B, beloved. He's bringing Eden back. He's bringing Genesis 1 back. He's bringing the perfections of the garden, not back, better. Better under the best King of all. What's the application? It's kind of dumb in some ways to ask for the application of a poem, isn't it? The application is you begin to sincerely call God your majesty. You can probably imagine about a million practical implications of that. You'd probably have less anxiety and less sin in your life if a poem had gripped your heart and you were walking through life going, "Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You're so strong, you take your enemies down with baby praise. You take your enemies down with my praise. You're so mighty that you brought a second son of man who cleaned up the mess the first son of man brought into the world. And now he's crowned with glory and honor. And now you're subjecting everything to him right now." That's what's happening in my life. When I submit to you, when I teach my kids to submit to you, when I call others, like Deacon Chris's illustration of others confronting him, what happens when he listens to their correction? He's subjecting himself to the Son of Man who's subjected himself to God and is going to bring the whole world and say, "Here it is, Father. All you ever desired for this planet accomplished through me to the praise of your glorious grace." Let's pray. Father, thank you for never leaving any loose ends. Thanks for wrapping it all up. Thanks for making such a messy story work so perfectly. Lord, we pray we'd take our part in it and our hearts would be filled singing majesty. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.